Well, in keeping with the series on beholding our God, instead of reading from the scripture this morning before the message, we're going to read the affirmation of faith on the Holy Spirit. So let's read this together. We believe in the Holy Spirit sent into the world by God to glorify the Son of God. We believe that without His work, no one would come to faith. We believe that His work in regeneration is not the result of water baptism or any outward ritual. We believe He indwells everyone who trusts in Christ and helps them make progress in overcoming sin and in becoming more like Jesus Christ in thought, deed, and love for God the Father.
Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we continue to make an attempt to put words to who You are as a God who is inseparably one and yet who is three distinct persons, Father, it would seem that we're walking the edge of a knife. Where to stray just slightly to the left or just slightly to the right would be to greatly distort who You really are. And we do not want to do that. So please help us. We trust in Your word to guide us. We trust in the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Please keep us, Father, from having a casual attitude as we approach a truly holy and awesome and set apart God. Give us humility. And Holy Spirit, be pleased to come and to reveal Yourself to us in a significant way this morning, a way that would change us forever. For the good of Your church and for Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, without the Holy Spirit, the time that we just spent in song would have been nothing more than words, nothing more than sound. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would be lifeless and powerless. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not experience any of the sweet fellowship that we know as brothers and sisters in Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would make any progress in our walk with Christ at all. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would even have faith. None of us would be born again. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would all see the cross of Christ as nothing more than foolishness. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would have ended before it began. And we could go on because even creation itself did not come to exist apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is indeed important. But what do we know of the Holy Spirit? How do we view the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work in the world and in our lives? Who or what is the Holy Spirit? Scripture speaks at length about God the Father and God the Son, but the Holy Spirit who inspired that word seems to prefer to work behind the scenes and actually seeks to make much of Christ. In reality, the word that the Holy Spirit inspired goes to great length to make sure that the entirety of Scripture and even the entirety of human history centers upon Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to say, I sought to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. But God's word is not silent concerning the Holy Spirit, and I think there are some important things that God's word has to say to us concerning the Holy Spirit, and in a way that will hopefully help us to rightly think about the Holy Spirit. I'd like for us to consider three different aspects of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer is that this would help us to think rightly, to help us to think biblically, again, about a God who is beyond our comprehension. But the three aspects that I'd like for us to consider in the time that we have are the person of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we begin with the person of the Holy Spirit. We begin here because it is foundational if we're going to have a right view of the Holy Spirit. Of the three persons of the Trinity, I think it is most difficult for us to grasp the personhood of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, by his very title, implies a person. God the Son literally became a man and walked the earth, so it doesn't take great effort for us to think of Jesus as a person. But the Holy Spirit, who is sometimes referred to as just the Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Truth, we may not naturally think of a person, but it is very important that we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person and not just a force or the manifestation of the power of God. But the Holy Spirit is himself a person, and the Scripture does make this clear in a number of ways. One of the ways that we can see from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person is by the pronouns that the English translation correctly and accurately uses when referencing the Holy Spirit. And if you would, if you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, this should be up on the screen as well. This is Jesus that is speaking, and also just a note, all the scriptures that I referenced throughout the message are in the on the insert in your bulletin for future reference. John 14, 16, 17, and then we're going to skip down to 26. So Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom," not which, the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then skip down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We'll be coming back here, so if you turn there, keep your finger there. Another way that the Scripture reveals that the Holy Spirit is a person is by the characteristics that we see of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has characteristics that are intrinsic to a person and not a force. I'm just going to read a number of passages here. For example, the Holy Spirit speaks. Acts 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip. Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit also prays. Romans 8:27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints. The Holy Spirit himself gives gifts and does so by his own volition. 1 Corinthians 12:11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit also has emotions. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so Scripture is clear that the Holy Spirit is a person and not simply a force or simply the power of God. And the question then is, okay, I see that, but does it really matter? What difference does it really make whether we see the Spirit as a person? Well, I think of a couple of reasons. One is simply that we need to understand God as he has revealed himself in his word and not simply what's convenient for us or what is easy for us to understand. God is God, and he has chosen to reveal himself. And so we simply need to study and understand who he is through his word. Also, the personhood of the Holy Spirit has implications for every believer. If the Holy Spirit is a person, Like we saw, the Holy Spirit has emotions, that our relationship to the Holy Spirit is that of a relationship with another person, not a force. It is very important that we understand that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, especially as we consider these next two aspects of the Holy Spirit. So now let's consider together the presence of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, we're going to look right back to John chapter 14, those same first two verses, verses 16 and 17. Presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In the member affirmation of faith, it refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We far more often speak of Jesus coming into our heart, which again is not inaccurate. God is one, but Scripture truly emphasizes that it is the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Jesus went away for the very purpose that the Holy Spirit might live inside of us. And so to see this concept of the presence of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to read through a few more passages. Romans 8, 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." 1 Corinthians 3, 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Ephesians 1, 13. "In him," in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And then Ephesians 4, 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so every person here that has placed their faith in Christ, without exception, has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. When we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us, but the Holy Spirit is said to be a seal, that is a guarantee of sort, that has set us apart and guarantees that we will one day be glorified and live forever in the eternal kingdom. And it's this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us, that causes us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And I just want to pause here and simply just recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. I truly believe that the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are truly, in a real way, characteristics of this body of believers. And not that they are perfected, but they are present and they are growing. And I don't say this to puff us up, but simply to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit that is among us and in us and working and bearing fruit through us. I believe that God would have you be encouraged. So feel the pleasure of your Heavenly Father with you as he bears his fruit through the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, as incredible as it is that the Holy Spirit indwells us, sealing us for redemption, bearing his fruit in us, it's not the full extent of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which leads to the third point, the power of the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is permanent and unchanging and true for every believer at all times. But the power of the Holy Spirit manifests itself in varied ways, in different ways that are also different in its intensity and the measure. So it is varying. The power of the Spirit is indeed varying. One of the ways that Scripture talks about what I mean by the power of the Holy Spirit is when it refers to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important for us to understand that when the Scripture speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, that it doesn't seem to be referring to the indwelling presence of the Spirit, which is there with every believer and is permanent, but is referring more to the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit working through a believer at a particular time in a particular way. Also, I think it's important that when we think of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that it's not about attaining to a new level of Christianity. It's not as though there's a two-tier system of believers, where you have believers and then you have Spirit-filled believers. The filling of the Holy Spirit is about a special power, or you could say a controlling influence on a believer in a significant and supernatural way. As an example, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested for preaching Christ, in verse 4 it says that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then Peter began to speak so powerfully that all that were there were astonished. They were amazed. They knew that this was a simple man, and it didn't make sense to them how he could speak so profoundly. And it's not as though Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit before this point, or it's not as though Peter had suddenly arrived to a new level of Christianity, but that the Spirit worked through Peter in that moment in a powerful way that everyone could recognize. And then after Peter and John were released, they gathered together with the disciples and they prayed together. And they asked for boldness and for the power of the Holy Spirit to work through the proclamation of Christ. In verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so here were believers that already had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in a special way. Scripture refers to this as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think something that makes this even more clear is that in the Gospel of Luke, even Jesus is said to have been full of the Holy Spirit at times. And of course, that doesn't mean that there were certain times that Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit in him, did not have all of the Holy Spirit in him, but that there were certain times that the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus in a special way, in a significant way. I think of when Jesus, it says, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, or some translations say he was driven or carried by the Holy Spirit. This is what Scripture refers to by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's not about a second level of Christianity. Another way that the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the life of the believer is by the gifts or the manifestations or the charisma of the Holy Spirit. If you would now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This will be on the screen as well, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be in this part of 1 Corinthians for the rest of our time. First Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read verses 7 through 11 concerning the gifts of the Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Obviously, there isn't time to talk about all the different gifts of the Spirit in detail, but I do think it's important for us to consider some of the things that Scripture says about the gifts in the time that we have. For example, verse 7 starts with a statement, to each is given. The clear implication is that every believer is given gifts of the Spirit. By some definition, at least, we are a charismatic, just looking for a reaction there, we are a charismatic or continuationist church, if you would prefer. Simply in that we believe that the gifts of the Spirit are as valid today as they were in New Testament times. I think that it would be helpful Thank you for the amen. I think it would be helpful to recognize here that there are wonderful men of God, gifted teachers, who I look up to greatly and learn much from, that believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased after the time of the New Testament. This teaching would be referred to as cessationism, or at least the gifts that they would consider miraculous. Many of you might be aware of a recent Strange Fire conference that was recently held that specifically focused on the abuse and false manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit and the charismatic movement. And this came from a cessationistic perspective. And I would agree that there are many, many abuses of the gifts of the Spirit. And worse yet, there are manifestations that are revealing something that is not from the Holy Spirit. But the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit does not mean that genuine gifts of the Spirit are no longer valid. The church at Corinth is the best example of that, right? Paul is writing to a church, a group of people that were guilty of significant misuse and abuse of the gifts, but he did not seek to stop the gifts of the Spirit. He simply sought to instruct them and to correct them to rightly and in a God-honoring way seek and employ the gifts of the Spirit. I truly believe that those who hold to a cessationistic view do so more because of experience and history, not because of the clear teaching of Scripture. There doesn't seem to be the same intensity of the gifts of the Spirit, of the filling of the Spirit, since the time of the apostles. Combine that with the false manifestations of the gifts in many churches, and it may be understandable that some would conclude that those gifts must have just been for the early church. To see that cessationism, though, is derived more from experience than from the clear teaching of Scripture, I think it would be helpful for us to consider the main text that is used to support cessationism. There's really only a few that I would say have to be kind of molded into supporting it, but there's one main passage that's used to argue for cessationism, so I'd like to look there. And that's ironically right in the section that we're in. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you'd flip there, this will be on the screen as well, hopefully. Awesome. So 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So one of the ways that Paul demonstrates the superiority of love over the gifts is that love has no ending, but the gifts do. And so it's clear that the gifts will cease, but the question is when. Paul tells us exactly when they will cease. They will cease when the perfect comes. And so really the difference between a charismatic and a cessationist is how we interpret the word or the phrase the perfect. Cessationists would argue that the perfect refers to the word of God. In other words, when the full canon of Scripture is complete, there would no longer be a need for the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, such as prophecy. And it doesn't seem like too much of a stretch logically, but it is completely dependent on interpreting the perfect to be the Word of God. The problem is that neither the verse itself, nor the context, nor the rest of the Word of God support that the perfect is referring to the Word of God. To the contrary, I think Paul makes it very clear what he is referring to when he says the perfect. And one of the most simple and basic ways for us to try and understand a difficult text is simply to read it in context, right? To just continue to zoom out further and further. If you are looking at passages before and after, looking at the chapters that surround it, and then using other scriptures as well to shed light. And then if it still doesn't become clear, that's when you get somebody like Pastor Charlie or Jason that can dig into the original language. But I don't think it's required in this case, and I believe that the original language supports it as well. So let's read some more to see if it does become clear what Paul means by the perfect. So we're going to read the same verses again, but we're going to continue on a couple more verses. So starting in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a man dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so we see that now the period of time that the gifts would exist is characterized by seeing dimly. But then when the perfect comes, we will see face to face. So here Paul tells us that when the perfect comes and we see face to face, the gifts will fade away. Even with the complete Word of God, we still see somewhat dimly. There are still things we don't understand. But when Christ returns and establishes the eternal state, there will be no more dimness. We will see Him face to face. And like the Apostle John says, we will in that moment be made like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Sin and weakness will no longer cloud our vision when we see Jesus face to face. So not only does this text not teach us that the gifts have ceased, but to the contrary, I believe that it makes it clear that the gifts will continue throughout the church until the return of Christ. And this isn't just a minor theological point, but this has significant implications for us as believers. Since we're already in this section, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to consider what this means to us, whether we consider these gifts valid or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to read verses 29 through 31. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then flip now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is after Paul talks about the perfect coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then toward the end of that chapter in verse 39, it says, so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So three times in two chapters, Paul tells all believers until the return of Christ to earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of prophecy. And so this is far more than just a theological issue. It's an issue of obedience. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in the dispensation of His gifts and in the filling and power of the Holy Spirit, but we do have a part to play. Our part is simply that of desire. We cannot command, demand, or manufacture the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but we are called to pursue, to earnestly desire the power of the Holy Spirit to work through us and in us. The Holy Spirit is a person who wants us to desire Him. The Holy Spirit is a person who wants us to desire Him. He wants our affections. He wants us to want His presence and His power working through us because they are manifestations of his love for the church. It's not primarily about the power or experience in and of itself, but about God wanting to have an intimate relationship with his people. This should blow our minds. The God that created the universe and all the galaxies, the just beyond what we can either even comprehend as we look at images of different universe and galaxies and just can't fathom the greatness of that. The God who created all of that. The God who is so far beyond our comprehension that we have to sit here and strain ourselves to understand one little aspect of who he is. The God that is so infinitely holy that he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. This God desires to have an intimate relationship with us. He's not just wanting to transfer information to us and simply give us information to help us to know how to live our life. He is wanting to live in and through us, manifest his power through us, have an intimate relationship with us. This is indeed profound. And if you have a hard time believing that God would want such a relationship with you, just consider the cross of Jesus. God the Father sent his only precious Son to become a man, to walk this earth, and to live a life of perfect obedience, always doing what was right without even an evil thought. He came to live the life that we have all failed to live. And if we are honest with ourselves and allow our conscience to speak, we would know that in and of ourselves we stand condemned. But after Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilling everything on our behalf, he suffered. He suffered at the hands of wicked men like us. And ultimately, he was led to a cross and nailed to it to die. And he did die. And they took his body, they laid it in a tomb, in a grave. But Jesus, having perfectly fulfilled everything on our behalf, and by him willingly laying down his life, he had defeated the power of death. And so death could not hold him, and he literally got up and walked out of the grave. He came to life, he revealed himself to his disciples, and he ascended to heaven. But not before comforting his disciples by telling them that it was to their advantage that he went away, that he ascended to heaven, because he would send the Holy Spirit not to simply walk next to us, but to live inside of us, manifesting his presence and his power in us, and to be with us forever. Jesus laid down his life on the cross to establish an eternal and intimate relationship between God and man. No matter how much of the power of the Holy Spirit we may have experienced in our life, there is more. No matter how long you've been a Christian or whether the Holy Spirit is working in your heart for the first time this morning, we should always have a sincere and earnest desire for the active presence and power in our life. The Apostle Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus that they would be filled with the fullness of God. So until we have truly been filled with the fullness of God, indeed, until Christ returns, we are to always and earnestly be seeking the presence, the filling, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the most basic ways that we demonstrate an earnest desire, if we earnestly desire something, if we really want something, will probably ask for it. Amen? Well, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and knock, and knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are so inadequate, incapable, undeserving to know you, to experience you, to have you in us. But we thank you for Jesus Christ and what he did through his death and resurrection, and that through him we now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit will never, never leave us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would fill us. We ask that you would empower us for the good of the body of Christ here and for the spread of the gospel, for the glory of Jesus. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would forgive us for any of the ways that we have grieved you. And we ask that you would reveal to us anything in our heart, anything in our lives that may be quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We pray that you would be pleased through Christ to empower each one here. Enable us now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name.